Following on from John Calvin's evangelization of France, the bitter persecution that came in the years of those church plants resulted in many Huguenots going to other countries, including South Africa, which is my beloved homeland. And when I was in Mozambique as a preacher at the FIEL, the Portuguese conference in Mozambique in Nampula, I was with two American missionaries, Charles Woodrow and Carl Peterson. And they had at that time about 200 African, that's Mozambican, black pastors for about a week of conference and teaching and reformed books in Portuguese. And when I saw the impact that was being made on these pastors with the books and with the teaching, I said to Carl Peterson, why don't we do this in South Africa, where about 10% of the population are white, about 5% are mixed blood and Indian, and 85% are black. And the vast majority of the black people live in townships, and a very sizable proportion in shanty towns. Now, all over Southern Africa, evangelical Christianity has grown, it's spread, and churches are everywhere, and they need pastors, they need teaching, and the pastors need books and need teaching. And Carl Peterson agreed with me, and so we started a conference on the other side of the border from Mozambique at a place called Barberton, where he settled because of his wife's health. And we had a very encouraging conference then in South Africa. And then I began one in Durban in a church that had been planted by one of Spurgeon's students. I know that church quite well because it has a baptistry which is of decent size, almost a mini swimming bath, a really proper baptism. So, pool rather. So we had an excellent conference there with Zulu, because that part of South Africa is Zulu speaking. And a lot of exciting things happened. The books were appreciated and the preaching. And so we then began to multiply these conferences. And we've worked over the last 7 years to the point there now. This year, we have 33 in all, all over Southern Africa. Recently, we were in Malawi, which is a strip of the land all the way down along Lake Nyasa, and the poverty there is appalling. And we discovered that we couldn't sell books, because the whole idea is I get the books, I export the books from England, all reformed books, expository books, at a level that they can appreciate and understand, and we bring them down to 30%. Instead of paying 100, they'd pay 30. And so they can get the books because it's reasonable prices. Otherwise, it wouldn't be any good to them. So in Malawi, we discovered in some parts of Malawi, we just had to give them books because they didn't have any money to pay for them. And then we also have a conference in Bulawayo in Zimbabwe, which is a fearfully, a really rich country with resources, but so terribly governed by Mugabe that it's just a chaos. And at one conference, all we lived on for the whole conference of 3 days was tea and biscuits. There was no food. And we had to give them the books because there was no currency. Now, I was there again recently and they're now using South African money, South African rand, and American dollars, and so that's brought some kind of stability back economically, so they could buy the books again. We got through about 4,000 books to 200 ministers over 3 days. Now, what we do, because this is Black Africa, we mostly use Zambian Reformed Baptist pastors. And I could reel off a number of names like Chulwe Mthethwa, Ronald Kalafunga, Conrad Mabewi, Isaac Makasini, and others, Lawrence Lama. These are men who are powerful expository preachers. So when we have a conference and they average, most of them are about 30, 40, 50 pastors. When we have a conference, they have exemplary preaching. These are Black preachers. And they think, well, if they can preach like that, why can't we preach like that? If they can expound the word with such authority and application, very important, especially African application, dealing with ancestor worship and the things they struggle with. To handle the scriptures like that is vital. So we have exemplary preaching for them, and then the books. Now, a lot of work is involved in organizing a conference. Start with, you need reliable people on the ground to house it all and feed and where the men going to stay and so on. So it takes a lot of time and organization. But the Lord has provided for us. Step by step, as we've had need, He's provided. He's provided a warehouse. He's provided full-time workers. He's provided vehicles, which are very expensive, because you can't go into Malawi with an ordinary car. You won't come back again. You've got to have a four-wheel drive if you want to come home, that is. So, you know, a lot has to happen for these conferences to work. And it needs cash. It needs money. And I'm the fundraiser. And I'm useless at it. So you say, well, how's it all work? Will the angels of heaven look down with such pity and compassion? They make it work for me because I'm useless at it. We've had enough up to now, but now I'm ordering thousands more books that we're exporting for all these conferences, which they eat the books up this year. So if you look at your tithe and see there's a spot there, you make out your check to African Pastors Conferences. We have another provision of a professional accountant, because I'm no good at money, so all the money goes to her, and she deals with all the accounts and all the book invoices. She does it all, so I don't have to do that. And now I have a helper, too, to help me choose the right books. But it takes time to do all that and get the right books, the right commentaries, expository works, practical works. They need these books. We need books. How can we work without books? I mean, we live in our... Pastors live with books. Every day I'm looking for cutting-edge books, the cutting edge. So they need that, and if we don't provide for them, they will become prosperity people, abusing the gospel. So we have to reach them, we have to meet them, and we go where they are, into their townships. When I step into the country of South Africa, immediately I'm a member of Birchley Baptist Church, and I work with them because they're all into this. And they're planting a church in the biggest township called Tembisa, right in the middle there. They're planting a church. And that's where we have our conferences, where they are. It's not 5-star, it's not 3-star, it's not 1, it's 0.5-star. I mean, when we go there, we sleep on mattresses. It doesn't matter. It's not en suites. It just isn't like that. It's basic. And they're comfortable. When we sing in Zulu. We don't sing in English. I mean, it's their country. It's their language. So they need books. They need preachers. They really need preaching that fires them up. And they've got gifts, but they need to be taught. They need to learn how to divide the word, rightly dividing the word of truth, not just telling stories, preaching the word and applying the word and teaching the flock. That's what we're up to. And we are at our limit at the moment. Our workers are working flat out, so we can't really do more this year than what we've got. We want to get into Tanzania, which is a huge need. We want to get into Uganda. We've got invitations to go there. But we can only go according to what we've got. And it's full stretch for this year. Now, in the magazine I edit, I've got about a dozen copies. They'll be on the book table. And at the back, page 39, you can see where the conferences are going to be this year. Also, in this issue, there is an article on revivals in South Africa, the history of revivals in South Africa. And this is John Calvin. These revivals came to the churches that were Huguenot in South Africa. That teaching that he gave from Geneva went to South Africa, and that's where God blessed them. Amazing revivals. So you can read about that also. And these will be on the table. And I can meet you there. But thank you for your patience. Thank you.
Errol, I'll go have some copies made of those last pages there so we can have it available to you after this next session. Before Brother Bob comes, I'd like to ask Alan, can you please pray for the African Pastors Conferences and God's provision there? Okay, and let's pray for Brother Bob Dickey right now for his next session here on the creation mandate out of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Lord, thank you for Bob and his gifts and for bringing him here to us. And Lord, we just ask now that you would help him to just worship you as he rightly divides your word and calls us to implement this mandate. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I surely have enjoyed our time here with Errol and your pastor and you, dear folks. And I've got three brothers from my church that came all the way down by car to be part of this conference. Tim, Norm, and Ted, you guys raise your hand. Three of my one of my elders and two of my deacons. And I'm glad to have them come down with me, for these times. I want to say Errol talked about the African conferences. I've had the privilege of going four times to Africa with him, and a couple times he wasn't able to go. I went anyway and was speaking at some of these conferences, and it's exciting what the Lord is doing there. As a matter of fact, when he said that they stay in places that's less than a half a star, he's not exaggerating. I have donated more blood to Africa than I have to North America, and it wasn't voluntarily. That we've been in places where mosquitoes absolutely ate us alive. And I think I've left a lot of my blood on that continent, again, through the mosquitoes. But we've had a wonderful time serving Christ and proclaiming the gospel there. And they're igniting fires in these black pastors. And it's amazing what the Lord is doing. One of the things I said last night about the stone that changed the world, and I said the stone is symbolic of Jesus Christ. The stone is symbolic of his gospel, and it's symbolic of his kingdom. And one of the things I just rejoice in is that wherever I go, I try to encourage people to understand that we're on the winning side, God's on the throne, and he's doing great things today. And I just want to encourage you folks as a church. I mean, we talk about the advancement of God's kingdom. We hear about what's going on in Africa, in French-speaking Africa. What God did through John Calvin was absolutely fascinating, wasn't it? And to think that he was sending out so many people to France. I don't know if you know this, but Calvin also sent many missionaries to the New World. Many came to Central America, South America, preaching the gospel during that time as well. So they were greatly used of God, Calvin was, to spread and advance the gospel. But I get home this week, fly home tomorrow night. On Thursday, we have seven Brazilians coming up from Brasilia to spend a week with us at Berean. I had a chance to meet some Brazilian pastors, Presbyterians, a few years ago. And through the contact I've had with them, I've been able to go and visit with them. And I have been encouraging these brothers in Christ, these men, with this positive worldview, the post-millennial worldview, that God is going to do great things. He's doing great things. And we've started a little fire there. And I told the pastor of this church, I said, Pastor Hoster, you are in Brasilia. You're in the capital. You are strategically placed. Fiel has a great conference down in Sao Paulo, but you are up here in mid-Brazil in the capital, and perhaps God will use you in your church to do some great things in this country and to take the doctrines of grace and the gospel of Christ and this positive worldview. And I said, you ought to have a conference. You ought to start your own conference here in Brasilia in the capital and fire up the pastors around you. And this last summer, they had their first conference, and they had over 1,000 people at it in Brasilia. And I was there with my dear brother in Christ, Pastor Bill Tipton, and we preached the same messages that you're kind of hearing here to those people there. And they had dozens of pastors, over 1,000 people there, and they are so fired up. They're coming up, going to share with us in Flint, Michigan, and then we trust by God's grace that they'll continue to have that conference. And I believe in the providence of God, it will grow and multiply and be used of the Lord in a mighty way. Everywhere I go, I want to encourage people's faith. I want to encourage them to believe, like William Carey said, to expect great things from God and to attempt great things from God. How will the stone that we saw cut out of the mountain without hands, how will that stone change the world? We see it's going to happen, but God is sovereign, and the God who is sovereign uses means. And just as we saw, he used John Calvin, and he's using your pastor, Pastor Jerry Marcelino, and he uses you, and he uses me, and he uses all of us in our prayer life, and in our walk with God, in our witness. He uses us to build his kingdom on earth. This great God is sovereign and powerful, and he's going to use all of us, and he's doing a great work in the world. And the more we learn about what that work is, the more encouraged we are. I think one of the keys to understanding how we advance God's kingdom is the creation mandate. If your Bibles are handy, turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, we read verses that are most significant and important to us in our relationship with the Lord. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You know, when I first read that command many years ago as a young pastor, I thought, you know, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, I thought it was just three ways of saying the same thing. I thought it was all about having a family. So be fruitful, you have one or two children. And you multiply, you have maybe five children like me. And then when you fill the earth, you have seven children like Jerry Marcelino. And I thought that's what it meant. Have kids, have more kids, and have a big family. And I began to realize there's a lot more to this creation mandate than just having children. Now, I believe it does touch on that. And I encourage people to have, if at all possible, under the will of God, I encourage people to have big families. I think that's biblical and it's great. I've got a lot to share with you about as I share about what's happened at Berean with the families that we've seen and the way we are multiplying at Berean through our children. But I had a chance to fellowship with John Currid. He was a professor from the Theological Seminary in Jackson. I think he's now moved. Jerry, do you know where John went to? Charlotte, North Carolina, to a seminary there. And I was walking with him in London one day, and I asked John Currid, I said, "John, you've written a commentary on Genesis 1. When you look at the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, do you believe," and this is before I had a chance to read his commentary, "do you believe that what we're being told there by the Lord goes more and beyond just having families or children?" And he said, "Bob, absolutely." He said, it's more than that. But in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that we are made in the image of God. You know, the Latin phrase Imago Dei means that we are created by God in His image, and we have a capacity, unlike the inanimate objects that God has made, like rocks or trees, or even the animals. We have an ability to know God. We have an ability to think and to reason with moral comprehension. We have an ability to enter into the worship of God and enter into fellowship and communion with God. Being made in God's image brings many great responsibilities and potentialities to us. What a privilege to be made in the image of God. What a joy to know the Lord in a special way like that. You know, I have found in my own life that if I understand this creation mandate and what it means, it can impact me and challenge me to live my life on a more dynamic level, with a more of a focus, more of a goal, understanding I'm not just swinging at the air, but I've got a goal and a plan and an assignment from God that I can fulfill. And it's an encouragement. It's a great blessing. So when I talk about the creation mandate, I'm not just talking about having families, which is very, very important. But it goes beyond that. Summarize the 3 points real quickly, if I may. I believe the idea of being fruitful means that we are, as those made in the image of God, the assignment given to us is that we are to take our life and our talents and our abilities, and in whatever area of life we live, whatever your calling may be, you need to do the very best at that calling. That you need to strive for excellence in the area of business. If you own a factory, if you work in a factory, if you're a police officer or an attorney or a pastor or whatever it is you do, whether you're a painter, an artist, or whether you dig a ditch, it doesn't matter. Do the best you can possibly do for the glory of God. And as you ascend up the ladder in excellence, and if you're able to increase your wealth can be used as you accrue wealth to build the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be fruitful. Be fruitful. Multiply. Now, the word multiply, there I believe that we can apply that to having families, having children. And it's important for Christians, if at all possible. I know sometimes there are families or women who are not able to have children. We understand that. There are sometimes people called to a single life. We understand that. But all things considered, I believe it's biblical for people to come together to be married. As Jerry and I were talking this morning with Errol, a man and a woman, a biblical marriage, and to have families, and to raise those children to fear God, and to realize that those children are going to become image bearers of the Lord in the culture and the world in which they live. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with all the creativity, with all the abilities that you can have, with all the beautiful things that you can do, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. That's what it means, I believe, the creation mandate. Of course, by doing that, we take dominion. We rule. You know, man is the apex of God's creation. And by taking dominion over the earth, it simply means that as the highest part of God's creation, God has given us as His servants to bring the world as much as we can under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to proclaim His gospel and His law as far and wide as we can. I want to just say, I don't want to digress too far on this point here, but we were talking this morning about some of the grave moral issues facing our nation. It never would have occurred to me 10 years ago or 15 years ago or even when I began my ministry that I would see the day when the United States would be in the moral condition it is in today. It never would ever in my remotest thinking occur to me that we would live in a time when we would have a president who would openly promote sodomy. I'm just absolutely shocked at that. It never occurred to me that as wicked as abortion is, the things coming down the pike now are unbelievable. It does not change my eschatology because I don't get my eschatology from the newspaper or from the pessimistic people that are out there peddling that there's no hope. As dark as it may be, can I remind you? Can I just tell you this? My dear friends in Christ, the darker the hour, the brighter your light will shine. And God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. God raised up John Calvin in a very special hour. God is raising up people today. I was just so blessed today at the breakfast table listening to Pastor Jerry talk about two key people. And as we came into the church today, I just kind of whispered to Jerry, I said, are you not so thankful for those two brothers in Christ, Al Mohler and John MacArthur? And it's not just Al Mohler and John MacArthur. There are many others. I forget which one of you brothers was facetiously telling the story that John Piper said that there's only five post-millennialists in America. And Errol, you joked, you said, if this car crashes, they're going to lose over 50%. I laugh at that. I love John Piper, but I want to tell you this. John Piper, on that point, is dead wrong. There's a lot of guys that believe like your pastor. I'm meeting them all the time. Pastors all over the country are rethinking their eschatology. And every time I turn around, I'm being called or talking to somebody who's saying, man, I'm beginning to look at this. And in our area, there's been a number of young ministers that have been fellowshipping with me and with Pastor Tipton, and we're having a wonderful influence on these men, telling them about this positive worldview that the Bible tells us that Jesus is King, and He's doing great things. Well, the creation mandate, first of all, I want you to know, it's a command. It's not an encouragement. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. And what does the word mandate mean? We talk about the creation mandate, or some refer to it as the cultural mandate. The word mandate means command. It's an assignment. God has given an assignment to His creation. And there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth. It is an assignment. And we want to know what God's will is for our lives. This is part of understanding it. You need to know who you are and why you're here, what you were created for. There's the creation mandate. There's the Micah mandate. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Someone said there's the Jesus mandate. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things shall be added unto you. Of course, then there's the creation of Great Commission mandate. Go, therefore, into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations, and disciple the nations. And I don't know if you ever stopped to consider it, that the Great Commission is not merely telling us, go out and preach to whoever you have an opportunity to preach to. The Great Commission doesn't merely just say, go out and witness. It says, go out and share the gospel, but disciple the nations. Jesus is implying and teaching that we are not merely going to just share the word and sow the seed, but it's going to have an impact, and that the nations are going to be discipled. So ask yourself this morning, what's your purpose in life? Why are you here? What are you about? The old Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, began with that great question, what's the chief end of man? And of course, the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is a great answer. We can also share with this, that what is my reason for living? Could we not say this? Would it not be biblical to say my chief end in my life as I worship God and glorify Him, my chief end is I'm a Christian who's multiplying. I'm a Christian who's being fruitful. I'm a Christian who is filling the earth with the glory of God. I'm filling the earth with the laws of Christ and with the gospel of Jesus. I'm filling the earth with all the creativity that God has given me and the potentiality for me to do. I have never yet met an atheist or an agnostic who has ever been able to give me a satisfactory answer when I ask them, what is your reason for living? As I will often do that, because I love to talk to people about their worldviews. I love to talk to people about, and I love to try to engage them, and I try to find out where their presuppositions are, and I try to bring them to Christ through presuppositional apology. I love doing that. It's my passion. Wherever I go, I want to look for opportunities to share my faith. I could share with you an interesting conversation I had on the plane coming down here from Detroit to Atlanta and then on to Mississippi. Interesting conversation. But nevertheless, you ask people, what is your reason for living? And very few people, particularly atheists and agnostics, can even give you an answer as to why they believe what they believe or what their purpose is. I was in a bookstore at Barnes & Noble with my friend, Pastor Tipton, And I was trying to show him that I bought a Nook and I've got a Kindle and I have my iPhone. I have all my applications on my iPhone. I'm not real tacky like this gentleman over here, but I'm getting there. I'm still kind of coming. But anyway, I've got all these books on my iPhone. I've got that Kindle app, the Nook app, and of course the iTunes. I got these books on. And so I was telling Pastor Bill, you got to get these things. He likes to have a book in his hands and mark it up, and I do too. But when you travel, isn't it nice being able to carry all these books on your iPhone or on your iPad or on your Kindle? So I'm showing Pastor Tipton this Nook, and the guy's come over and he's answering the questions on it. And we were talking about it, and he says, yeah, I love this Nook. I said, how do you compare it to the Kindle? He's given the sales pitch. And then he says, yeah, I got all kinds of books on my Nook. I said, well, what kind? And he named a couple of books, and I immediately recognized that these were like, books that were kind of anti-Christianity. I said, you don't believe in God? He said, no, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. At that point, I tossed the ball up. And at that point, the ball's up in the air, and I said, Bill, I'll see you in a minute. We're at Barnes & Noble. I'm going to go have a coffee. And I knew exactly what was about to happen. Now, Bill's not a mean-spirited guy. He's a gracious, but he's got a razor-sharp mind. And as I walked over and sat down, I had a smile in my heart because I knew that young man was about to have an encounter with a man who walks with God, who knows the Lord, who knows what he's about, and he was going to share with him and find out where his presupposition, and he would bring that person to an epistemological awareness of who he really is. It was an interesting thing. He told Bill, he says, in their discussion, he says, I believe that we're just a piece of worthless mud on a cinder in a meaningless universe. That's basically what he told Bill. Here's an atheist. I'm just a worthless piece of mud on a cinder in an empty universe. He said, we're heading towards a terminal blackout. The world's going to, the whole universe is going to implode, and that's it. That was his worldview. Has no concept that we're made in God's image. No concept to believe that we have significance in life. Are your children worthless pieces of mud in a meaningless universe where we're heading towards a terminal blackout? When my father died a number of years ago, and when I came to faith in Christ, my none of my family were Christians, and I witnessed to my dad so many times and tried to encourage him to come to Christ. And he was one of those old World War II guys, came out of that era, Tom Brokaw called it the Great Generation. His brother was a decorated pilot out of World War II, flew a P-38 out of North Africa. And I would try to get my father to come to church and hear the gospel, and he never came. I tell you, the last opportunity, we had a special evangelistic service in our church one time. I was going to preach on John 3:16. The whole service was designed to bring people to Christ. I invited my mom and dad to come. They said they wouldn't come. I was praying, and we got the place. We were in our fellowship hall where we had the meeting on that night, and the place was packed. And to my surprise, my father walks in and he sits down. There was no place to sit except the very front row, right in front of where I'm speaking. And he sat down with my mom, and I was stunned to see my dad come to church. And I preached that night on John 3:16 and proclaimed the gospel as clearly as I knew how to preach. And at the end, my invitation, my whole message is my invitation. I didn't give an altar. But at the end, I pointed people to Christ, told people to trust in him and to look to him, and closed in prayer. And when I finished, I went over and I was shaking hands, and I went up to my father and I shook his hand. He had tears in his eyes. And I said, Dad, I am so glad you came to church today. I was just so stunned. And he had tears in his eyes. He's not a man of many words. And if you only knew the relationship I had with my father. Before I was a Christian, my dad coached our little league baseball team, and he was involved in my sports. When I became a child of God, my faith in Christ put a wall between me and my father. It was, I've been so touched, Jerry, by the love you have with your kids. What a special. And when I went to church at First Baptist Church in Pine, I would give anything if I could go to church and sit with my mom and dad like young people are able to sit with your parents. But here he comes to this meeting, and I said, "Dad, I'm so glad you're here." And he heard the gospel so clearly. And I said, "Well, when I ask people to look to Christ," I said, "Dad, did you look to Christ?" And he said to me, amazing, he said, "I did." He said, "I'm looking and I'm trying." And I said, because he didn't quite know what to say, but it was positive. And I said, "Wow, this is amazing." I said, "Dad," now he lived up north of us. And I said, "Dad, I'm going to try and come see you after next week, after Sunday night service. I'll drive up to northern Michigan. I'll come up. We'll sit down. We'll talk." And I wanted to see, you know, if after he had some time to think about it, you know, exactly where he was. So he left that service. The next day I called him just to see, okay, is there still a spark there, still an interest? I said, "Dad, so good to see you at church yesterday. And, you know, how you doing?" "Hope and oh, Lord, does he have any desire?" And he said, "Bob, I was really, really glad to be there. And it really blessed me." And I said, "Oh, thank you, Lord." I said, "Well, I'm going to see you next Sunday night." Now, that was on Monday. And on Thursday, I'm in my office counseling. And I get a phone call from one of our deacons. And he says, "I heard from your brother that your dad had a massive heart attack and died." I said, "Oh, you can't." Well, you know, I went when we went to the funeral. I got there, early before anybody, and I got there very early. It was in the morning, and I had my family wait outside. And I went in, and I stood by my dad's casket, and I wept as I've never wept. And I thought, "Lord, can I love you even if I know my dad is in hell right now? You know, I know that your life is in his hands. You know," and I said, "Lord, I worship you. You know, and you were gracious to me, and I hope you called him. I hope you touched his life. I don't know. I couldn't see it. In my mind, if he had really been the Lord's, if God really worked with him, he'd be willing to be baptized and to repent of sin. And I could never find that out because he was gone. But isn't my dad just a worthless piece of mud on a cylinder in an empty universe?" When people lose loved ones, because we're made in God's image and because of the creation mandate, we have significance. And we feel, you know, sorrow when people die, and people have value and have worth in all of life. There was a man who wrote a poem. He had a little boy who had a little toy dog and a little toy soldier. And evidently, years ago, it was not uncommon for people to have children die in their sleep. That was not uncommon many years ago. And this father lost a son, and he wrote that little poem. Maybe you recall the poem, Little Boy Blue. Talked about a father whose little son put his toy dog and toy soldier in a chair. And it's a heart-rending poem. He says, "The little toy dog is covered with dust, but sturdy and staunch he stands. And a little toy soldier is red with rust, but the musket molds in his hands. Time was when the little toy dog was new and the soldier was passing fair. That was the time our little boy Blue kissed them and put them there. Now don't you go till I come," he said, and I'll think of you during the night." And so toddling off to his trundle bed, he thought of his little toys. And while he was sleeping, an angel song awakened our little boy Blue. "Oh, the years are many, the years are long, but the little toy friends are true. Aye, faithful to little boy Blue, they stand each in the same old place, awaiting the touch of a little hand, the smile of a little face. And they wonder is waiting these long years through in the dust of that little chair. What has become of our little boy Blue since he touched them and put them there?" You know, if you love your children, you know they have value. And I look at my five children, and when they were growing up, I just reminded myself over and over again that Bobby and Joanne and Sharon and Ben and Jeremy, that these little ones are made in the image of God, and that they're going to live forever. They're going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. And I understood that having family devotions and talking to them was of great importance. That if I didn't lead my family and love my family and pour my heart into my children, who else would? It was my little mission field. And I'm telling you that I've never met an atheist or an agnostic give me a satisfactory answer as to what is your purpose in life. Well, very quickly, I want to just remind you that the idea of in the creation of man, to be fruitful means to use your talents and your abilities to be as successful as you can, and to use your wealth as you accrue it for the glory of God. Now, I want to tell all of you, I'm not talking to your pastor about this. I'm not just telling you what's on my heart. You know that the statistics tell us about 3% of people in America tithe. And that's true even in many evangelical churches. About 3% of the people, and I'm not saying give, many people give, but very few people tithe. Your money, 10% doesn't belong to God. Everything you own belongs to God. Your life, your family, your talents, your time, and all of your wealth is the Lord's. And we ought to be generous givers and supporters to the kingdom of heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven. Now, when I talk about being successful and working hard in your business, in your work, in your occupation, I want you to be the best workers, the hardest workers, the most successful. And if you're given raises and if you're increasing in your goods and so forth, use that for the glory of God. Now, I'm not in any way would I ever endorse the health and wealth gospel. And I want to urge people at all times to be careful about materialism, about loving their wealth and all those sorts of things. But I simply am telling you that God's given you an assignment and the creation mandate. And that creation mandate means that you should be fruitful. And that is you work and you use your talents and your abilities to be successful. And as God prospers you, then you're able then to support the kingdom of God. I've known in over the years a number of wonderful Christians, some that Pastor Jerry knows that we talked about, whom God has raised up and blessed them financially. And the things they have done for the kingdom of God and for His servants has just been amazing. But it doesn't matter whether you're a millionaire or whether you're just an average person like me. Take your life, strive for excellence, and do the best you can for His glory. Now, I want to move quickly because our time is going to soon be up, and I want to be right on time with you folks. Be fruitful, multiply. That's having children. And I said it again, all things considered, have a family and raise your children to love God. Many people don't know it. I've got people in my church. I've got kids in my church now that are teenagers. And there was a time when their parents, for whatever reason, were contemplating abortion and counseling with them and encouraging them that it's a biblical thing to have families, to have children, bring the parents to Christ. And then they did not have these abortions. And then to see them, their moms and dads in church now loving Jesus Christ. And to see those young people now in my church, it just brings joy to my heart. And then I can tell you, there are so many families that they didn't want. I had couples that had operations, so they didn't want to have any more kids. And as I talked about the creation mandate and the joy of having a family, and that your children are the image bearers of God. And if you have a family, whether it's one child or 10 children, that those children are the image bearers of the Lord. And while the wicked are aborting their posterity, we multiply these image bearers of God. We train our children to love Christ, and we send them into the world wherever they are. And they're witnesses for the gospel. What an opportunity. And so I've seen families undo those surgical procedures, and now they're having children, and the joy of these families with their children. And again, I just praise God for the way that He's blessed that and done this. And then it says, you know, we're to fill the earth. And I talk about filling the earth. Use your creativity. I love poetry, if you haven't figured that out already. Not long ago, I did a message at Berean Baptist, and I took about 50 minutes, and I just quoted nonstop 50 minutes worth of hymns that I've memorized and shared my thoughts on those hymns. I love poetry. I write poetry. What I do in my own private worship many times is I write my own meditations and prayers before God in poetic verse, and then I sing it back to God in kind of my own private thing. But I encourage people to use your God-given talents. If you're going to be an attorney, work at your best to be a great attorney. My son-in-law left a company in Michigan, and and was left, walked out of character and integrity because he couldn't agree with what was going on in that company, walked out, and he and his, my daughter had no, he's an attorney in Tennessee, and I said to him, Kevin, I said, you work hard, you be the best attorney you can be, and if you trust God and work hard, God will bless you, and he's now one of the top attorneys in the state of Tennessee. There's probably not more than a handful of attorneys that make as much as he's making. He's successful, but he's also living for Christ. And so I tell people, you know, if you can write poetry, write poetry. If you can paint pictures, paint pictures. If you whatever it is you do, do it to the best of your ability and use your gifts and your talents for the glory of God. What should we fill this earth with? Well, okay, can I just give you some practical suggestions? Fill it, first of all, with the joy and the love of Christ. Fill this world with laughter. Fill this world with the gospel of Jesus. We live in a day this is an antinomian culture. And I say, fill the land with the law of God. This is a land in our beloved country. There is no fear of God in this country today. So we need to fill this land with righteousness, with the gospel, and use the law of God to bring conviction to sin. Fill this world with the beauty of all that you can create and all that you can do. I encourage people everywhere to use their gifts and their abilities to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to do these things for the glory of God. Now, can I just make some suggestions as we kind of end this here? And I know our time is up. There's so much I'd like to say, but I'll just give you some practical suggestions in a general sense about applying the creation mandate to your life. Number one, as I said, learn to pursue excellence. I just think it's tragic. If you work for a company and you're a Christian, you should strive to be the best worker you can possibly be. Be on time, be punctual, be consistent, don't steal time. I've stressed to my children, whatever you do, when they were running track, when my son was in the military, my other son, Ben, is working for a company in Tennessee, just won an award as the top person in his field over 8 states. And I commended him because when he went to that company, I said, Ben, do this for me as your dad. You're a Christian. Apply Christian principles. I said, you be the best worker in that company that you possibly can. Whatever happens, but you leave the results to God, but you do your best. And I got a call the other night. He sent me a picture on my iPhone. He got an award. He was the top person in this company over 8 states. And I said, that is what I'm talking about. You strive for excellence and do the best you can for the glory of God. Christians should be such examples wherever they are. When I was in college and going to Bible school, in those days in Michigan, General Motors were hiring people right out of, you could come right out of high school, you didn't have to go, you could get hired into GM. You can't do that anymore. And I made it my goal, even then, because my dad taught me to say the same principles I'm saying here, to work hard and do your best. And so when I went to GM on the line, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do my best. And so I was cheerful. I was energetic. I worked real hard. And I could not believe the flack I got. People came up to me and said, what in the world do you think you're doing? You're working here in this thing. You young college kids, you go away. And then the management, they're going to think, now we got to do as much as you're doing. You quit doing that. Slow it down. And I said, well, I can't work any slower. I'd have to be half asleep. You know. And so they got so upset with me. The guys next to me, we had these big presses that came down and stamped these things. And they'd put it on a conveyor belt and go down to the next guy. And the guy down here got so upset, he threw his gloves down, walked away, was gone for an hour. And I got to the point, I was working with another Christian next to me. And we shook our head and said, this is what's wrong with America. You know, they don't want to work. And it's not true. But I'm saying Christians need to strive for excellence. Another thing I would say is lead people to Christ. Be a faithful witness. You say you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and that doesn't matter. How can we go sleepily along in our lives and pass opportunity after opportunity after opportunity when people come our way and we let opportunities slip through our fingers? When God opens a door, take it. Like that young man at Barnes & Noble. Do you believe in God? I'm an atheist. I'll see you later, Bill. I knew it was coming. My wife is an amazing lady. She has a love for Christ. Everywhere we go, I've learned to slow down. If we're going down to Tennessee to visit our children, I know I can't say, okay, we're leaving at, say, 8 in the morning. We want to be there by 4 in the afternoon. I can't do that. I can't have a schedule. You know how men are? They want to get there and go, you know. I have to say, okay, I tell Bobby we're leaving at 8 in the morning, and I have no idea when we get there. Because everywhere we stop, my wife has a knack of making friends and talking to people, and she witnesses everywhere she goes. And she has had such a profound influence on people everywhere she goes. I can't even imagine what it'd be like not having her next to my side. She is such a witness and she'll buy books. She does this book. Now, I don't necessarily endorse everything in the book, but it's a great message as far as it goes. It's Nearing Home by Billy Graham. And I bet she's bought over 200 copies of that, and she's passed that out to people all over the country. And she has led people to Christ and pointed people to Jesus. But she got that from her dad. Her dad was an old evangelist. When I would go down south to visit him when I was a young man, he'd wear me out. He was just always witnessing and preaching. And when he died, 96 years old, in a nursing home down in Greenville, South Carolina, Errol, you'll get a kick out of this. 96 years old, that old Southern evangelist, he would sit in his wheelchair, and we'd visit him, and every day he would have people wheel him to the front door of this nursing home, and he'd have a stack of Bibles and tracts and books, and anybody who came through that door got something about Jesus. And then throughout the week, he would have us, or whoever was there, wheel him from room to room, and he'd minister and pray and witness to people. And if he didn't make it a day, the people would come and said, so-and-so in room 23 is up, where's Del Faisenfeld? And he went down swinging. He went down fighting for the glory of God. And that's the kind of people we need to be. So strive for excellence. Lead people to Christ. Live a holy life. I can't stress that enough. If you're going to obey the creation mandate, live a holy life. Be light and salt to the world. Lift up your hands in prayer to God and pray down the fires of heaven. I gave a friend of mine recently a book by Errol Holtz, Give Him No Rest. I gave it to one of my former deacons. He was a former chairman of my board. Gave him this book. He came back. He said, Pastor, that was one of the best books I have ever read. If you've not read that book by Errol Holtz, get it. And we need to be prayer warriors for the things of God. Well, my time is up. I want to tell you this. The creation mandate fires me up. It stirs me because I want to live for God in His glory. Can I leave with one more poem? W.A. Criswell once said he was going to be introduced to the church to preach, and he said, Southern drawl of his, he said, folks, I'm here and I'm going to give you 3 points in a poem. Everybody laughed because that's not the way you preach today, they say, but that's basically how I preach. I'm still like that, 3 points in a poem. But I believe that when you obey the creation mandate and you're applying these principles to your life, what you're doing, you're building a bridge so that those who come behind you will follow you to heaven. I've had a blessing beyond words being in the home of your pastor and his wife. And last night hearing Dawn share her heart to her children, that was amazing. And Jerry, what you shared at the end was amazing. And what you and your wife are doing is what this poem is all about. You're living a life and you're building a bridge so that your kids, your children, are going to follow you to glory. And never forget, by living a holy life and by practicing these principles, what you're doing, you're building a bridge so those who come behind you follow you into heaven, because I want my kids to be with me there. An old man traveling a lone highway came with the evening cold and gray to a chasm deep and wide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the sullen stream held no fears for him. But he turned when he reached the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, cried a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you a bridge now at eventide? So the builder raised his old gray head. Good friend, on the road I have come, he said. There followed after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This stream which has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired boy may a pitfall be. good friend, I'm building this bridge for him. I don't know this church that well, but I know one couple in this church that's built a wonderful bridge. That's Jerry and Don Marcelino. And I would suspect, because of their example, that many of you are building a bridge for those who come behind you. May God use us. The greatest days for the kingdom and the greatest days for this church and the greatest days for you are yet to come. God bless you.